As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through your word preached, open our eyes, we pray, that we would turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to you, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Book of Psalms is sort of towards the middle of your Bibles between the books of Job and Proverbs. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 635, many of our pew Bibles. Psalm 98. We want to read this psalm and think about it this morning. So Psalm 98, which has the title a psalm, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, as we turn the calendar over to December, I thought we could take a break from our catechism series and turn our attention to Christmas for the next few weeks. And probably one of the most famous Christmas carols is Joy to the World, the Lord is Come. And we'll sing that following the sermon. And you probably knew that that was a famous Christmas carol already. You might not have known that Isaac Watts wrote the words of this carol as an imitation of Psalm 98. The words for Joy to the World appeared in a book entitled The Psalms of David, Imitated in New Testament Language. And so his intention was to use New Testament language to sort of recreate the praise of the Psalter. And he just put it to a meter and then said, someone else can put music to it. I'm just interested in writing the words. So he wrote the words, but not to the tune that we have it today. That tune came about 120 years later. Lowell Mason, who was a composer who arranged a lot of hymns, his name appears in our Psalter hymnal 27 times with different hymns and psalms, maybe most famously, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Lowell Mason came up with the music for those, and he put the music to Isaac Watts' words. And when he wrote the tune that we sing it to today, he said this tune is from Handel. And no one can really find Handel writing this exact tune, but people think that what he did was take little snippets and passages of music from Handel's Messiah and put it together to put this psalm together. So this Christmas carol that we love to sing, that we love hearing sung at this time of year, is sort of the product of a lot of work over 120-some years, where Isaac Watts wrote the lyrics and then Lowell Mason put it to music on an imitation of Handel, and we have this wonderful Christmas song that everyone knows so well. And if you went back and told Isaac Watts that this had become a famous Christmas carol, he might be kind of surprised. I don't know, we can't ask him. But he might have been kind of surprised, because he saw Psalm 98 more speaking not about the first advent of Christ, but about the second advent. He saw it really as a psalm about the return of Christ in glory, and what would happen when Christ returns in glory. But I think it is a fitting Christmas song. I'm not here to throw cold water on joy to the world, just to assure you. I don't want to be unpopular right from the get-go in the Christmas season. But I think it works as a Christmas song, particularly because it's the first advent of Christ that makes the second advent glorious for his people. It's what Jesus did for his people at his first coming that makes his second coming something to look forward to and hope. To know that when he comes to judge the earth, he has already endured that judgment for his people on the cross. And this psalm does celebrate the great saving work of God. It's a very triumphant and joyous song. One commentator said it is a psalm that is all joy and exhilaration, calling us to praise the Lord for his mighty deliverance. And so it praises the Lord really in sort of three equally divided stanzas in this psalm. It calls us to praise Israel's Savior. That's what the first three verses tell us to do. Then we're called to praise Earth's King in verses 4 through 6. And finally, we're to praise creation's hope in verses 7 through 9. And that's how we want to think about this psalm together. Israel's Savior, Earth's King, and creation's hope. That's what we're celebrating really this time of year. The psalm begins by celebrating Israel's Savior. You can see just in those first three verses how often salvation comes up in the psalm. He has done marvelous things. His hand has worked salvation. He's made known his salvation. The ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Salvation is repeatedly woven through these first three verses, thinking about that reality, the reality of the Lord's salvation that God's people have experienced. And you notice in the first place in verse 1, it's a marvelous salvation. It's a marvelous thing that he has done. Now, that's the word the Bible uses when it talks about something miraculous, something beyond human explaining or experience. Signs and wonders, we sometimes say. That's the way you communicate something that's beyond the ordinary, that's something that is miraculous. And that's the kind of thing that this psalm is celebrating that God has done, something truly miraculous and marvelous in delivering his people. It's something that he has done directly and immediately. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. God is a God who often works through means. He often works by means of deliverers. He raises up a Joshua, or he raises up a David. He raises up people to work salvation for his people. But that's not what this psalm is celebrating. This psalm is celebrating that God has immediately intervened. He has worked salvation directly. It's the kind of salvation that God worked at the Red Sea. That is the great Old Testament saving act of God that people look to often in the Old Testament, because God had done that by himself. Before he worked that salvation for his people, he said to the people through Moses, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord, by his own right hand and his mighty arm, his holy arm, works salvation for his people. That's what this psalm is celebrating, that kind of salvation. As one person said, salvation not by human means or in an ordinary way, but by his own right hand. The holy, supernatural, single-handed exploit of the Lord. He has done this miraculous salvation. And it has been revealed in the sight of all the world. The Lord has made known his deliverance, his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. It's been seen what God has done. Just as what happened at the Red Sea, no one could have not known that that had happened. When they come to Canaan, Rahab says, "We've heard, everyone's heard what happened in Egypt. Everyone has heard what's going on." That's the kind of salvation that is being talked about here. Not just something God has done wonderfully, but that something that the nations have seen. It's been revealed in the world, the salvation of God, that he has done these things. Again, in the Old Testament, we could think of the Red Sea being that great saving event that is noticed in that way. In the New Testament, of course, it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great saving event of God's people in the New Testament, where Christ triumphed by his cross, his right hand and his holy arm worked salvation for him. He saved his people from their sins. He arose triumphant over the grave. He has done marvelous things for us. And just as that Old Testament salvation was revealed in the sight of the world, so also was what Christ did revealed in the sight of the world. Maybe you remember Paul preaching before Festus and King Agrippa in the book of Acts, and he's testifying to what is done, and he turns to King Agrippa, who's from this area, and he says, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." He was from Judea. Paul says, "You know what happened there. This isn't news to you. These things didn't happen in a corner. You know what the testimony is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealed his salvation in the sight of the nations." The reality of God's salvation, this psalm is celebrating, is beyond question. It's been done. It's been seen. The reality is undeniable. But then the psalm moves to consider, what was the reason for the Lord's salvation? The reality of this glorious salvation is clear, but why did God intervene? What is the reason for this great salvation that he has worked? And maybe that's even more glorious than the salvation itself. When verse 3 tells us that he has remembered his steadfast love and covenant faithfulness to the house of Israel. Why has he done this great salvation? Because he's a faithful covenant God. Because he promised. He promised to be their God. He promised to rescue them. He promised to deliver them. And God is a God who is faithful to his promises. One person said, "He saves with no other motive than that of faithfully performing what he himself had promised." Why does he work this great salvation? Because he promised. Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." The Lord is a God who remembers his promises, who never forgets them. Every act of divine deliverance is an example of God remembering his promises. And again, we're told that the whole earth bears witness to this kind of God. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. They've seen that this is what God does. He remembers his promises and does not forget them. He is faithful in his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness to the promises that he has made. He never forgets or forsakes those who belong to him. And it's Israel that has experienced the salvation of their God. The whole earth has seen it. But it's only his people who know it, right? There's a difference between those who've seen the salvation and those who've experienced the salvation, who can say of this God, he is our God. That's what's really being highlighted, I think, in this verse 3, that there is a God who is our God, even though all people have seen what he's done. I think about that a lot about Christmas. I don't know about you, but you hear everywhere Christmas songs, and Christmas songs that are filled with the truth of the gospel. That Christ has come to save his people from their sins. We were all under Satan's power. He sent his son when we had gone astray. It's all shot throughout the Christmas music. You hear it everywhere. And there are people who perform it this time of year and sing these wonderful truths. And you think, the whole world has borne witness to these things. We continue to hear them everywhere we go. But you wonder how many people who hear it have experienced it, who can say of this Jesus, he is my Savior, he is my God, I know him, and what he came to do for me. The whole earth can sing about what happens at Christmas, but the crucial thing is, did he do that for you? Do you know him? Can you say of him, he is our God? He is our King. It's those who put their faith and trust in Christ who can sing those songs in a knowing way, who who have not just seen the salvation that God has wrought by sending his Son into the world to save sinners, but who've put their faith and trust in Christ. It's those who know this salvation, who are the Israel of God that is spoken of in this psalm. Jesus is the true Israel of God. He's the faithful one who came into the world and fulfilled all that Israel was supposed to fulfill. And that's why everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ is part of the true Israel of God. Jew or Gentile, from every tribe, tongue, people, or nation on earth. And so it's the church from all humanity that can sing this song, who knows this God, that Christ is our Savior. But you see that the desire of this psalm is not just to be the psalm of God's people. It has this desire that the whole earth would recognize that God is their king. And that's why the praise moves from Israel's Savior to the earth's king. We recognize that God has saved his people. The whole world bears witness. But the psalm then moves and says, we want the world that has witnessed to join us. Not just to be outsiders on the outside looking in, but to join God's people in praising this king. That's why the whole earth is called to join the praise of earth's king in verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. The desire of God's people is that all people would join. This wonderful work that he's done is being celebrated in this psalm as something fresh, as something new. It calls for a new song. And that new song should include everyone. Everyone should join in the praise of the God who they've seen do this salvation. And the psalm, that's the sort of, we could say, the evangelistic zeal of this psalm, to say, you've seen this salvation, don't just leave it there. Don't just be witnesses of what he's done. Join us in praising him. Become part of that people who recognize this king, who praise this king, who participate in this rich salvation that he has wrought. This is the heart of this psalm, and it should be the heart of all God's people. We want our song to be their song. We want our salvation to be their salvation. What the Lord has done for us is good news for the whole world, because it testifies to the whole world that this is who he is, that he is powerful, and that he's faithful, and that he's loving, and that he's merciful, that he is a Savior. And it reveals not just who he's been for his people, but who he's willing to be for all people. That he's willing to be this for anyone who calls on him. And that's why if you're here this morning and you're on the outside looking in, you hear the Christmas songs, but it's not your faith, the good news of the gospel is that what Jesus has done for us, he's willing to do for you. He's willing to do this for all who call on him. That's the wonderful truth of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 10, 12 and 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that what we hope this time of year when we hear the gospel songs being sung, that it will come home to people, that they will recognize the truth of it and put their faith and trust in this Christ, that they will join us in praising his name? That's what the psalmist is encouraging the whole earth to do, people in the whole earth. You too can share in this salvation. Come and join us in praising the Lord, because it's good news that comes with great joy. There's great joy in this psalm. There's a joy that should be there for people who know the Lord and know his salvation. It should fill us with joy to know him. And that joy, in a sense, ought to be contagious. That's what this psalm is really hoping for, that this good news of the Lord's salvation will be contagious because of its great joy. Right? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Right? Joy is the note that keeps being sounded. There too in verse 6, make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord. That's what's called for, joy before the Lord. The praise explodes out of this section of the scripture. Raise a shout. Break forth. You can think of a kind of breaking forth that happens if you've ever been at an excited ball game, at a home crowd when something goes well. And that's the kind of bursting forth you hear when something goes really well. I remember during a 2022 Padres playoff game when things were going well and the fans were so loud that one of the announcers said, "This place is an insane asylum." Right? That's a breaking forth. When you're high-fiving strangers, when you're jumping up and down, when you lose your voice yelling, right? That's a breaking forth. That's the kind of thing the psalm is talking about. But the particular kind of breaking forth it's calling for here is worshiping the Lord. Particularly coming to the temple to worship him. Now, the musical instruments that he mentions here, the lyre, the sound of melody, the trumpets, the sound of the horn, those are kinds of things associated with the temple worship. And so it's not just praise the Lord individually wherever you are, that certainly is true as well, but it's particularly calling people to come to the house of the Lord, to the temple of the Lord, to praise him with his people there. There's a kind of praise that can only be done corporately with God's people together, and that's what this psalm is calling us to. It's that idea we see in Psalm 122, verse 1, when we hear, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." There's a joy that's connected with being with his people and praising his name together. This is a desire for the whole earth to come and to worship the Lord at his temple in anticipation of a particular moment. This is a call to praise, to come to the temple, to praise the Lord, and to recognize that the King is coming. The trumpets and the sound of the horn not only signal worship, but they also would signal an announcement. Sometimes you'll see that in an old movie. You know, the trumpeters will play and then the king will walk in. There's something of that in this psalm as well. Not just temple worship, but particularly going towards a particular moment, a particular event that will cause the praise of God's people to explode in a new and profound way. When the Lord is there. When the King has come. The kind of praise that burst forth when Jesus came to Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And people shouted, "Hosanna," before the king. Praise is driving towards that moment when the king arrives. And that's what our praise is. We're praising and anticipating the coming of the King of all the earth. That's what praise is really anticipating, is announcing that the Lord is coming. And it's a praise with the Lord who is King. I love how Derek Kidner summarized this. He said, there are two levels in this scene. One, God's day of power at his coming. The other, it's anticipation in every act of worship. The psalms we sing now are a rehearsal. And God's presence among his worshipers is a prelude to his appearing in the world. I like that way of thinking about worship. What are we doing when we gather together, when we praise the Lord who is the King? It's a rehearsal. Now, the rehearsal anticipates the main event, but it's not the main event. The main event will be when the Lord comes and we sing praises to the Lord with him in glory, perfected praises forever. We're practicing now. This is the rehearsal. Gathering together on the Lord's day is a rehearsal, but it's not the main event. We're waiting for the king to come. And it's something of a prelude in that the king does join us. He dwells with his people in the midst of our worship. We are enjoying the fellowship of the Lord with his people. He speaks to us in his word. He fellowships with us in the sacrament. But even the sacrament reminds us of the fact that this is a placeholder, right? We're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. We're looking forward to that day. This is prelude to that. This is rehearsal for that. But there is a day when he comes. And that glory burst forth when Jesus came into the world. That's why angels sang to announce his coming. That's why there were glimpses of the power of the kingdom to come that flashed into this world. His glory was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. The power of his kingdom was seen as he healed people and drove out demons. There was signs that this is prelude. There was a part of that rehearsal, but we've not yet heard the main note. We've not yet heard the trumpet that will sound and announce his coming. But he's coming, and his coming will be glorious. That's something of why Christmas is so wonderful to celebrate, because we recognize that it's anticipating that great day when he comes again in glory. His first coming signals to us that that's the end of the beginning, and it's the beginning of the end. And he's coming soon in glory to make all things new. That's what this praise is that the psalmist wants the whole world to join in. To join in that rehearsal. To come together with the Lord and join that prelude of the glory that's coming at his appearing. Because the time is short and he's coming soon. And we will see him face to face. It's in the joy of that eternal Sabbath that we will face to face in the perfection with which he's perfected us by his Spirit through grace, sing that song that never ends, that praise that never grows old, praising the King, the Lord, for what he's done in creation, salvation, and redemption. This is the glory that this psalm is anticipating, calling the whole world to join. And it's a glory that won't just involve all the peoples on the earth, it'll actually involve all of creation. The psalm ends with the creation's hope building in this praise, calling the whole of creation to join. Psalm 98 is wonderful in that way because the joy is contagious. It continues to expand out in greater and greater circles. The first three verses are talking about Israel praising the Lord. The next 4 through 6 talk about the whole earth, all peoples praising the Lord. But in the last part of the psalm, the whole creation is called to praise the Lord. It's almost as if it's not enough for all the people to praise, the creation has to praise. And we see that movement into the creation in verses 7 and 8. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and all who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, and let the hills sing for joy. That's a wonderfully delightful picture, isn't it? Of the creation praising. Boys and girls, maybe you can think about that. What would it be like to hear the sea and everything in it sing to God? What would it be like to see rivers clap their hands? I don't know what that's like. I didn't know rivers had hands, but apparently they can clap them. What would it be like to hear all the hills sing for joy together? Maybe when you're going home, look at all the hills that are around us and imagine hearing them as a choir singing to the joy of the Lord. What is the point of this poetic picture? What is the point of saying there's a day coming when all of creation will sing praise to God? What's being communicated to us there? Well, I think the Apostle Paul helps us to understand that by what he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. When he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul helps us to understand there what the problem is for creation on account of man's fall. It's been subjected to futility. It can't be what it was made to be. There's a sense in which the sea and all that fills it can't be what it was made to be. And the rivers can't be what they were made to be. And the hills can't be what they're made to be because of the fall that has happened. The whole creation has been subjected to futility. But Paul says it was subjected to futility in hope. That would not always be the case. One commentator put it this way: it was not consigned to this evil condition apart from God's design of ultimate deliverance. And its present state is therefore not a finality. It is looking with hope to emancipation into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The glory of the people God will be in the context of the restitution of all things. It was subjected in futility, but it was subjected to futility in hope, in the hope that there's a time of restoration coming. When the futility of that which creation has been subjected to will end in freedom. It will be liberated and set free. And when will that happen? It'll happen when mankind has been set free, when mankind has been restored to the glory for which we were created. We were created for glory. That's the purpose for which God made us. And that's the purpose that was frustrated in the fall. Because man's creation was meant to end in glory, and all creation was meant to be glorified with him. It was tied to him. As king over creation, as went man, so went the creation. If he went on to glory, creation goes on to glory. If he doesn't go on to glory, if he's subjected to futility, the creation is in bondage with him. What Paul says is there's a wonderful day coming when the sons of glory will be seen, the redemption of their bodies will be realized, and when that happens, it will mean all creation is restored. When man is glorified, when man is raised in resurrected glory, as one person put it, nature will come into its own when man himself, its proper master, is ruled in righteousness and equity. Then the whole creation will be put right. And so when we see creation reacting this way in the psalm, what is this telling us it's a picture of? It's a picture of that great and glorious day when the sons of man have been glorified, when the redemption of our bodies have been realized, and with the redemption of our bodies, the bondage of creation has been broken. It's been set free. It's now going to be restored. This is the joy that we see in creation. This is the joy that this psalm is experiencing. And what is the cause for it? Why is creation breaking forth in this way? That's the wonderful answer there in verse 9. Creation is praising before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. The thing that changes everything in the world is the coming of the Lord. That's why the good news has come. That's why the whole earth is breaking forth into praise, because the one has come who's going to set the earth free. You can see why Isaac Watts thought this was a second Advent psalm, because it anticipated that great day of the Lord's return in glory. It's only the King who has come who can make the world what it needs to be. It's his rule on earth that assures that it will be what it ought to be, what Peter describes in 2 Peter 3:13, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why is the whole world set right? Because he comes. And he comes to judge the earth. And he comes to judge it with righteousness and its people with equity. It's a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, because there's a king there who rules in justice and righteousness. It's the king who brings order to this world that is so wrong. It's his rule on earth that assures the world is everything that it ought to be, that brings about a situation of universal peace and justice and happiness in the world. That's why our hopes are not earthly hopes. Our hopes are not ultimately that somehow the church will manage to rule the world. There are some people who are hoping for that, that somehow the church will rise up and rule the world. That's nowhere promised in Scripture. That's not the hope we're looking for. It's not that the church will rule in this broken, fallen world. It's that the king will come, and he will restore everything that's wrong in the world, not just the people of the world, perfected in righteousness by the king, but the world itself, perfected in righteousness by his just rule. It's his coming, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sets everything right that's wrong in the world. That's the hope of the church, that the king will come and that his rule will make everything glorious, not just his people, but even the heavens and the earth. And it's Christmas where this begins, where the king comes on earth, not to rule, but to win the victory for his people. not to be the King of Glory he'll be at his second coming, but to be the suffering servant who laid down his life for the church. So that in that great and glorious day when he comes, we will be the people who experience the glory of that kingdom, the rest that he promises, that redemption will be our redemption and our resurrection and our glory forevermore. And so it's right, even though this may be a second Advent psalm, to sing this at Christmas as well, to remember that first coming that makes the second coming joyous and glorious for his people, that second coming that is coming soon. So we can sing this psalm and its invitation, Joy to the World, knowing that the King has come and that he's coming again soon in glory to make all things new. And so we say, even so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would renew us in the joy of the Lord's coming, that we might think often about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this Christmas season and be thankful for his incarnation, that he came into this world to be a servant, to lay down his life for sinners, that he has risen from the dead triumphant over all of our enemies, that he has ascended on high, leading captives in his train, that he is ruling at your right hand even now, and that there is a day soon when he is coming to judge the world with righteousness and equity and to put right everything that's wrong in it. We know that when he comes, it will be a place where righteousness dwells because he will make it righteous. And Lord, we thank you for those of us who know that truth by faith, who've embraced Christ the King and rejoice in the glory of his coming and look eagerly to his coming again. And it's our desire that all people would join us as well, that the message of Christmas and what Christ has come to do would go out far and wide, and that those would not only see the salvation of God that's pictured and portrayed in those songs, but that they might come to know that King as we have come to know him. So we pray that you would send out your Spirit, that you would be merciful to our world, that those who don't know you might come to know you, might join in the praises of your people, rejoicing before the King, the Lord. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.